We're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We'll be reading from verse 16 to 24, and I read these words in Jesus' name. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is given birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Father, we thank you for the words of life and truth that is found always in the Gospels and throughout your word. I pray, Father, that you would bring that life and that compassion of your word to each of us, so that we might not only hear, but believe, understand, and live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a good time as we gathered again on our Tuesday night Bible study, looking at this passage and trying to dig a little deeper into it, and I hope and pray that you had the same joy. But it is a challenging passage if you've not studied it a little bit. You might have been like the disciples. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me." Maybe you found yourself like the disciples. What? What do you mean? What is taking place here is what the Hebrews or the Jewish people called a mashal. It's sort of like a parable. It is a figure of speech. In fact, we'll learn a little bit later in our sermon next week. We'll look at verse 25. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in a figure of speech." But it's a little bit different than a parable. In a mashal, it is something that is said that is almost a twisting of the words. In chapter 1, we hear John the Baptist say, "The one who is coming after me has come before me." I don't know if you noticed me, but I sat down there real quick. I was looking for my notes that I had the two quick references on, and they are in my office. So, oh, here it is, verse 15, chapter 1. First of all, John bore witness about him, and he cries out, listen to these words, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Pretty simple, right? No. And then in chapter 2, Jesus says again, he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, now we sit on this side of the cross. We know that Jesus was talking about his body being the temple, but for the Jews, they're looking at the temple that had been built by Solomon, rebuilt by those coming out of the exile, and now that's being fashioned by Herod. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it up. These are play on words that Jesus is looking for them and for us to look a little bit beyond. It's not a parable, because the parables, Jesus said, you'll only understand if you come to me by faith to understand them. And that's really taught to us in Matthew 13 as he begins now to speak to the world in parables. But it is confusing. I don't know about you. we can sit here on this side of the cross and know that he's saying that in a little while, and you will see me no longer. He's on his way to the cross. He's a matter of hours before he will offer his life up. And then he says, and in a little while, you will see me again. Well, we know about the resurrection. They really have no idea of this, even though Jesus has been talking about it. He's conveyed it to them. They have not received the gift of the Spirit. So to put this into understanding for them is very difficult. Now, if you want to follow along with the outline, I've got three sections I want to look at. First thing we're going to look at is the disciples' confusion. And then we're going to look at the Savior's compassion, and finally the Father's commitment. Let's look at the disciples' confusion. Verses 17 to 18, we hear these words again. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he is saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does it mean, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Now, we could sit here and debate a lot why what they were learning and what they were thinking. But I think what John is trying to drive for us here is, aren't you finding it interesting that the disciples are now sitting around in their little group? There's only 11 of them. They're in the upper room. And they're actually ignoring Jesus and asking him this question. He's sitting right there. He's the one that made the statement, but John says now they're getting into a little group and they're saying, "What? What is he saying? Why aren't they turning to Jesus saying, 'Wait a minute, Lord, we're slow to learn. You've already told us that. What's going on?'" And they're not doing that. John wants us to see that they've got some confusion here, but in that confusion, they're not asking Jesus to explain it to them. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus is omnipresent and omniscient and he knows what they're thinking? But I want you to see what they're doing. We find ourselves doing this so often. We hear Jesus say something, we read something in the scriptures, and then we gather together and we pontificate our great knowledge and we try to figure out what God meant. What is he saying? What does it mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let me tell you what that means. And we go off with what we believe, instead of going to the scriptures, going to God and getting our answers. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody? It's either been with a fellow Christian or somebody you're trying to witness to, and inevitably the conversation goes this way. "Well, I believe this." You ever been there? You ever said that? But can you absolutely back up everything you believe and say with the Word of God? We had this conversation this morning as we were looking at Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And they're having a conversation. Now, they don't have the written revelation as we do at this time, but they've got God-given memories. Eve knows exactly what God had said. So did Satan. But they began to have a debate. And if they even questioned God, what could they do? Ask God. But we don't find ourselves doing that. Today we have a debate over marriage. What does it mean? Is marriage an institution of the church, even though marriage was given prior to the founding of the church, even prior to the founding of the nation of Israel? Should marriage come underneath that? What about the mission of the church? Why are we here? What drives us? What should be our end goal? You wouldn't believe how many books have been written in the last handful of years about what's called the missiology of the church, our mission, our purpose. And very few of them ever talk about sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to humanity. It's about reaching out to those who are in need. Now, there's an implication that the gospel is shared there, but it's never stated clearly. And so we have these conversations, we have these debates, we want to know what it's like, when for most of them, the answer has been given to us. It's turning back to the scriptures and believing them for what they say, and for guiding us in our lives and how we're to believe. What is marriage? Well, this is what the scripture says. What is, government? This is what the scripture says, and on and on and on. But the disciples, something has happened, and maybe you've been to this point. I believe what John is trying to convey to us is the disciples have been chastised enough by Jesus for their lack of faith. They're a little fearful of coming to him. Because if you've been paying attention over this last year, we've seen a lot of instances where they've said, Jesus, what do you mean by this? Where are you going? Why are you doing this? And Jesus continues to come back, and many times he says, ye of little faith. And he has to explain to them what it should be most obvious to them. Let's jump back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Do you remember when Zechariah was in the temple and God gave a vision through the angel Gabriel? And he says that your wife, Elizabeth, will have a son. And he will be the precursor for the Savior to come. And Zechariah questioned God. How are you going to do that? Do you remember God's response to him? Because you have doubted what God has promised, God took his voice from him for 9 months. Now, wait a minute. 3 months later, the angel is going to come to Mary and says, Mary, God is going to use you to bring his child into the world. And she says, but I've never been with a man. How is this going to happen? And the angel just explains that the Holy Spirit will come and plant the seed within her. Didn't she just question God? She didn't. Because if you look at the text slow enough, Zechariah doubted God's ability to do something with a barren woman, where Mary only questioned, how can this happen when I've never been with a man? But the scriptures clearly teach who God is and what he's doing. It doesn't lead us to doubt. It may cause us to question how God is doing things, but never question God's ability to do these things. The disciples kept doubting God, doubting their beliefs, and that's where Jesus kept coming at them saying, ye of little faith, do you not know who I am and what I have done and what I've come to do? Instead of just asking, Lord, tell us how this is going to happen. Show us the steps. Tell us what to experience. That's not what they're asking. And we do the same thing. Do you know one day you're going to leave this world? How are you going to get out of it? What are the steps the Lord's going to take to get you out of it? Anybody here know? I know for most of you what's in your heart and in your mind. Just prior to leaving for Elk Camp, it was Saturday morning, I believe it was. When did you contact me that Kevin's mom had passed? Friday or Saturday morning. My brother-in-law's mom had passed. But the word had gotten out. All the family was able to gather. They had a gathering in her room. One of the granddaughters came with her guitar. They sang hymns. It was a little bit after midnight. The last son had come. They'd visited for a while. He left, went home. An hour and a half later, they called and said, she fell asleep and has passed. Peaceful. That's what's going in our minds when we think, when it's my time, that's it. I want something very painless, very quiet, very peaceful. And so in our minds, I think most of us, that's what we think. But you have no idea how you're passing. What if the Lord allows something very painful, something very grievous in your life? Then those things of doubt. Well, isn't he a good God? Isn't he a loving God? Isn't he? And we begin to doubt who God is and his purpose and plans for our lives. The disciples are finding themselves at this point. I'm not getting it. It's not what makes sense to me, because I certainly wouldn't do things this way. We create a God in our own flesh. We design a world based on how we would do things. And the disciples were running headlong into that. Jesus is not acting the way they want him to. Now he purposely threw out a figure of speech because he had to cause them to do something. Lord, help me understand this. But we can see in our text here, they didn't do that. So we have the disciples' confusion, but aren't you so thankful about our Savior's compassion that comes along with our confusion? Look at what Jesus does here. Pick it up in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourself? What I mean by saying, 'A little while, and you will see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see,' you will not see me, excuse me, 'and you will see me again'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your joy, excuse me, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Now, this is one that I want you to slow down a little bit and listen, because we're running by these texts sometimes a little too fast. Listen what he's saying here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." Now we know, because we're sitting on this side of the cross, the reason there's going to be weeping and lamenting by the disciples is because in a handful of hours, Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to face one of the most gruesome, violent deaths known to man. And it says, "But the world will rejoice." And they still do on what they did. Remember, the world hates God and hates the Savior he sent. So they still rejoice that he was nailed to a cross, while the disciples wept and lamented. Then he says, "You will be sorrowful, but your joy will turn, but your sorrow will turn to joy." You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Catch the link. First of all, God has no intent of removing your sorrow. Your sorrow has a purpose and a place in your life. But he's made a promise about this sorrow, that your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he throws an illustration in before he finishes that thought. He says, "When a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come." Now, I'm not sure most women would qualify that as sorrow, but I think you get the idea of what he's trying to convey here. Okay? "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So that you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." I would venture to say most of all of the women here understand that analogy. That sorrow in the hour just prior to birth, maybe the many hours just prior to birth. And even though you can look back and remember after the birth, you were in pain. That's not your concept. That's not your thought. That's not your passion anymore. That little baby you hold in your hand is the joy of everything you just went through. And I would venture to say, most if not all of you would say, "I'd go through it again because of what I now hold in my hand." So Jesus is saying, you will be sorrowful and you will lament. But your sorrow will turn to joy, because here's how he finishes that analogy. So he says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." Now we, in our little gathering, have talked about the issues of our few people, the struggles we have in our life. And we have our own sorrows. We have our own sufferings that we're going through, whether they're physical, spiritual, or emotional. And I'm not discounting any of those, because God has a purpose and a plan to take us beyond those sorrows to the joy. But that's not what he's talking about here. And we as the children of God miss the point when we begin to jump into our own lives and our own sorrows about what's going on now, and miss what he's talking about here. He's talking about the disciples, and everything they believed for life is about to be removed from them. When Jesus goes to the cross, their goal of being, you know, the nation that would bring peace to the world is about to be removed from them. When their Savior, when their Messiah is now going to go to the cross and die. everything they have believed and trusted in for God for generations upon generation is about to be removed from them. And great sorrow is going to be a part of them. But Jesus says, but look at the other side. There's the joy. Jesus' resurrection. What's Easter about? Do you remember? What's the purpose of Easter? I made a stop in our Tuesday night group and go at this slowly. Why do we celebrate Easter? What's that? Why was Jesus resurrected? Come on, we're going to get this through you. Why did he have to conquer death? Because why were we not going to live? Keep going deeper, deeper, deeper. We don't have time. Easter morning is the celebration that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Because Good Friday demonstrates God's wrath towards your sin and mine. Can you feel the sorrow of Good Friday? What Jesus bore on him? I don't know about your sins. I can only account for my sins and how I feel as Jesus bore my sins on the cross. Now add all of humanity and imagine the sorrow that was bore on that cross. Isaiah 53 says it was God's will, it was God's passion to crush his son on the cross to deal with my sins. Where's the joy in that? Because by doing that, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Easter morning is the celebration of God being appeased for all of our sins. That's the celebration. And what Jesus is saying is you have sorrow in your life, but that sorrow will turn to joy. That's why we got to continue to come back to the things that remind us of that single event. Then we can begin to talk about the other sorrows that come into our life and the joy we're looking for God to bring us out the other side. Imagine if God answered every one of your prayers. All sicknesses in your life and your family lives, all financial issues were eradicated. Amen. Wouldn't that be glorious? And you spend the rest of your life living life? The longest man that ever lived, recorded in the scriptures, was Methuselah. He lived 969 years. Add 10 times to your life right now, and you have to do this 10 more times. Don't think his life was any better than yours. He was on this side of the fall, and he had to endure 969 years of this. Not me preaching, but some of you might feel that way. But do you see that? Would you want to continue through this? No health issues, no financial issues. No, you can just live, eat, drink, and be merry. Really? Is that what we think that this is about anymore? It was intended at the beginning before the fall, but it's certainly not now. So we're constantly driven back to the cross. Even when you have your sorrows in your life right now, whatever they are, whether they're physical, emotional, psychological. The only full, biblical, true, heavenly joy you can have coming out the other side of that is going back to the cross and the work that Christ did for us. Because that means that someday this is done. And whether that's through a physical illness, a car accident, a plane crash, a terrorist bomb, or 100 years old quietly in my bed, this will be done. And I get to go home. My only worries that I should have are, do my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my friends, the people that are so that I have contact with, do they know this same Savior? Because I know they're in sorrow. Do they know the joy? So we've seen the disciples' confusion and the Savior's compassion. Look at the Father's commitment. I just love how Jesus does this. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Do you remember that day? Maybe you don't have one of those days where you remember you bowed the knee, you prayed the prayer, and the Lord, you know, assured his salvation to you. But I do. I actually had two experiences of that. One when I was 19, I gave my heart to the Lord over in a village in Guam, a little village called Dedido. And then the Easter morning of 1989, when Pastor Jack, who used to serve here, was preaching the Easter morning service, and a young man sang the song called Arise, My Love. And the Lord grabbed my heart and has never let go. I know he's always had it, but now I know that he's got it. He's made it so real. And at those moments, you can't imagine asking God for anything, because what more could you ask for? But then Jesus unfolds this for us a little bit more by bringing the Father into the picture. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I am not here to critique anybody in their prayers, but I'm here to tell you where I stand. You will hardly, if ever, hear me say a prayer that I will not finish that prayer by saying, in Jesus' name. Because the only right and the only privilege we now have to come to the Father to receive anything is because of the finished work of Christ. The same thing was true for King David as it was for Adam. They look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Jesus actually says we are given the better because we are now working in the finished work of Christ where they were waiting for it to be finished. But everything we have is because of the finished work of Christ. And so when we come to the Father, when we speak the name of Christ, he goes, yes, I know. And I've made full provision. I wouldn't get too hard and fast, but I don't think it's too hard for you to understand that every request we have go to the Father through the name of Christ by the empowering Holy Spirit that indwells us. The Trinity is always at work. We can pray to the Father as much as we can pray to the Holy Spirit as we can pray to Christ. But the reality is the Father sent the Son, and the finished work of the Son has unleashed the Holy Spirit into our lives now to be called children of God and bring all requests to God. And as children of God, all requests have one goal, one purpose, that the Father might be glorified in everything we say and do. And so whether we need to run over to somebody and lay hands on them and ask the Father to give life back to them because he's got a plan and a purpose for them, and if he answers that prayer, it's to his glory, not because I prayed a prayer and laid hands on him. But in all things, we do it in the name of Christ because God has promised to give us everything we need now to get through this life. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name, and here's our gift. Ask and you will receive. Why? He finishes, that your joy may be made full. When you begin a prayer, whether it's a daily prayer, you've been brought to a situation where there's a challenge, a crisis, an issue, does the thought of Christ on the cross drive and motivate that prayer? Because if it is, there your joy will be made complete. Because you know that what Christ did is the only answer and the only way to get through whatever's dealing in our life. It is the only answer. That's what Christ is beginning to try to drive home to us, to you and to me. So where are you? In this last year, we've had a lot of ups and downs in our congregation as a whole. We've lost a couple to the passing of death. We've mourned some, but I tell you, I have celebrated more so, knowing they've gone home. We struggle financially. You individually have had health issues, spiritual struggles, marriage issues, on and on. We could continue to create the list. How are you? Where are you? What are you doing with the sorrow that God has purposely, in many cases, put in your life? Are you letting Him turn it to joy? Because whatever the issue, the answer is back at the cross. Christ's finished work. I plan on doing, when we get to Easter, probably on Good Friday, I'm going to do the seven sayings of the cross. I think one of the most profound is his very last words. Second to the last words before he says, "Father, I give up my spirit." He says these words. It's only one word in the Greek. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Can you say the same thing with the sorrow in your life? It is finished. Because when you can declare those words, then the sorrow has been turned into the joy. Because it doesn't matter what this world offers up for you. There's a greater world and a greater purpose made available for you. And we give Him the glory and the joy in the midst of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ. And thank You for the sorrow in our life. Father, how easy it is for us to go back to the garden. Remember, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to understand that biblically and fully, we'll never understand joy until we experience the sorrow. It wasn't Your plan. In fact, it was our choice to go that way when we probably didn't even realize that that was going to be the route we took. But it is our life now. Father, Your children sit here and they've all, either now in the past or what awaits them in the future, are times of great sorrow. I pray that in the midst of their sorrow, they would be joyfully by the Spirit of Christ taken back to the cross and remember the sorrow that started there and the joy that was received knowing that Your wrath for our life and our sin and our disobedience has been dealt with. And though we still live in this body of flesh and this nature of corruption around us, You have dealt with that. And You've made full provision for each of us. May that be so indwelt in our minds that the sorrows that come before us would soon and quickly turn to joy. Not only for the joy of the cross that means Your wrath has been appeased, but the joy of the life we can live, trusting in that, knowing that one day we will be brought home. So, Father, we thank You for that. We ask that You would assure that in each of our hearts and lives. To Your glory, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.